But our text is Psalm 119, verses 9 through 32. Let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment and remain standing out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Lord, the prayer that your servant David uttered to you is our prayer as we read this text. Open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your law. For Jesus' sake, amen. Psalm 119:9-32. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. With all my heart I have sought thee. Do not let me wander from thy commandments. Thy word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord. Teach me thy statutes. With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on thy precepts and regard thy ways. I shall delight in thy statutes. I shall not forget thy word. Deal bountifully with thy servant that I may live and keep thy word. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from thy law. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide thy commandments from me. My soul is crushed with longing after thine ordinance as at all times. Thou dost rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, who wander from thy commandments. Take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe thy testimonies. Even though princes sit and talk against me, thy servant meditates on thy statutes. Thy testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to thy word. I have told of my ways, and thou hast answered me. Teach me thy statutes. Make me understand the way of thy precepts, so I will meditate on thy wonders. My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to thy word. Remove the false way from me, and graciously grant me thy law. I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed thine ordinances before me. I cleave to thy testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. I shall run the way of thy commandments, for thou wilt enlarge my heart. You may be seated. You remember last week we began looking at this great psalm, the longest chapter in the Bible, 176 verses. And the purpose of this psalm is very clear, very plain, very simple. It is to tell us what the Word of God can do in our lives and how we are to behave with reference to that Word. Last week we looked at the first nine verses, and so today we begin, first eight verses, and so today we begin with verse 9. How shall a young man keep his way pure? Answer, by keeping it according to thy Word. If we're to live in a way that is pure and wholesome, that is pleasing to God, then we must allow God's Word to lead us, and we must obey God simply and plainly. I mean, that's as simple as you can get. There's nothing easy about that responsibility. In this world of sin, with sin that remains within us, it's not easy, but it is a simple message. And that is, you want to live a pure life, then live in obedience to God's Word and let God lead you through His Word. Now you notice young men are particularly mentioned here. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy Word. Why did he mention young men, do you suppose? I think there's a couple reasons. One, because young men have very strong and sometimes violent desires and cravings and needs. And sometimes young men, because of a sense of invulnerability, can do reckless things and allow themselves to be controlled by the various emotions that boil up from within them. And so particularly to young men, it says here, keep your life according to the Word of God if you're going to remain pure. It's not easy. It's something you will wrestle with. In fact, it's something you will wrestle with the rest of your life. not just young men. One time a young seminary student was preaching in a church, and he had aged Cornelius Van Til in the room. And Cornelius Van Til was about 80 years of age, and he was the Calvin of the 20th century. And he wanted some oblique way, the young man, to show his respect for Van Til without coming right out and bragging on him by name in his sermon. And so he said he looked forward to the day when he became an old man so that he would not be tempted so much. After the sermon, Van Til walks up to him and he said, "Son, the sins and temptations that plagued me the worst are the sins of my youth." He said, "I still have to fight and I still have to struggle, but we must discipline ourselves to live and walk in terms of the Word of God if our lives are going to be pure." And then there's another reason I think he addresses young men, and that is to remind us that we must not wait until we're old and worn out before we give ourselves to God. That's the way the book of Ecclesiastes ends in the 12th chapter. It says, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw nigh, when you will say, 'I have no delight in them.' The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments," because this applies to every person. "For God will bring every act into judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or whether it's evil." So young men, young women, don't wait until you're up in years before you surrender your life to the Lord. Don't say, "I'm going to live the first part of it for myself, and then when I am worn thin, then I'll give the rest of my life to God." Someday you have to stand before God, and you'll have to give an account of how you have spent your youth. Verse 10, he says, "With all my heart I have sought thee. Do not let me wander from thy commandments." Now, there are very few people who can say that they have sought God with all their hearts. And yet here David is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he's saying something that's true about himself. What is it to seek God? We saw that last week as we saw the same phraseology in the first 8 verses. It is to seek God's will, to seek God's pleasure, to seek God's presence, to seek God's assistance, to seek God's pleasure, and to seek to live for Him, and to seek a closer relationship with Him throughout this life. And he says, "I sought for God with my whole heart." Now, that doesn't mean that David was perfect. I mean, whenever you read David thinking these things, saying these things about himself, I'm sure your mind rushes back to where my mind rushes. Well, how can he say this in the light of Bathsheba? How can he say this in the light of Uriah? And yet he does. And he says it faithfully. There were times in David's life in which he caved in to temptation, and we all know those stories. But the greatest drive and the force of his life was not pleasing himself, but was seeking God and seeking God's will and God's pleasure. So just because we sin, and it's a terrible thing for us to sin, don't throw in the towel and think we're not getting anywhere. What's the drive of your life in the midst of these sins? What do you do when you sin? Do you grieve over it? What do you do to try to keep from sinning so much? Is the drive of your life, with all of its imperfections, is the drive of your life to seek God and to please Him? And then after he makes that statement, David prays that God would not let him fall away from obeying His Word. And what's he reminding us? He's reminding us that unless God holds us with a strong hand, we will fall away. Because of the abundance of temptations all around us, because of the weaknesses that fill our lives, and because of the plenty of bad advice that we receive from people all around us. And so this prayer should be our prayer as we do seek the Lord and say, "Lord, may the main drive of my life be You and Your will and Your pleasure. And, O Lord, keep Your strong hand on me and don't ever let me wander away from Thy commandments." Verse 11, "Thy word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against Thee." We probably memorize it from the King James. "Thy word I have hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee." What is it to treasure God's word in your heart? It's not difficult to understand. It means to treat it as a treasure. to treat it as your most prized and valuable possession, to treat it as something that is precious, something that's dearly loved, beloved by you, that there's nothing you delight in or love more than this word that reveals God to you and God's will to you. That's what it is to treasure the will of God in your heart. If you and I only have a superficial knowledge of God's word, that knowledge will not hold us back from sinning against God, and Satan will eventually cut us down by temptation. If we just give learning God's word and His will for our lives in the Bible a hit and a miss type of study, do it when we don't have anything else to do, do it when we're so bored we have nothing else to do, then you're going to get cut down. You're not going to be able to avoid temptation. You're going to be a slave of sin in your life. It's only as the Word of God has a settled place in your heart. It's only when you give yourself to that Word and you treasure it and you live by it and you think about it and you delight in it that you have any protection against Satan and all of his temptations in your life. But if you just give it a hit and miss type of thing, you just have family worship but you don't read the Bible on your own, as a young person or as an adult, you don't read great books about God's Word, then Satan sometime in your life will cut you down, and that superficial, haphazard knowledge will not do you any good whatsoever. Verse 12, blessed art thou, O Lord. By the way, have you noticed that Psalm 119 is a prayer? I don't think we mentioned that last week. It's a prayer, 176 verses of a prayer. The only prayer that I know longer than Psalm 119 is St. Augustine's prayer, in a book called The Confessions of St. Augustine, and the whole book is about that thick, and the whole book is a prayer from the first page to the last. Have you ever prayed that long? Have you ever been that concentrated when you prayed? So this is a prayer, and he says, blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. In other words, he attributes to God and not to his own strength and his own resolve the fact that he is seeking the Lord with all of his heart. He's not bragging on himself. He say, I want you to see what a great guy I am. I seek God with all my heart. Nope. He is not bragging on himself, because in verse 12 he's saying very clearly, if I seek you, Lord, it is because you first touched me with your Holy Spirit and enabled me to love you before I ever would want to love you. Prior to that, I was resisting you. And so blessed are you, O Lord, for enabling me, for touching my heart by your grace and enabling me to want you and to love you and to seek you with all my heart. Teach me thy statutes. Now, you know, the New Testament expands this thought. This is one of the major themes in the New Testament, this idea that we must be touched by the power of the Holy Spirit before we will even want to worship God and want to follow Him and stop resisting Him. It expands that thought in places like the first chapter of the Gospel of John. In that first chapter, we read these verses, starting with verse 12. Whoever believes, that as many as received Christ, to them He gave the right to be called the children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of will, nor of the flesh, nor of blood, but who were born of God. And you see this throughout the New Testament. Why is it a person puts faith in Christ? Because he's better than anybody else? No. Because God first caused him to be born of Him and regenerated him. Now, you know, most Christians have that turned around. Most Christians have it completely backwards. If I were to ask most Christians today this one question, they would fail the test. So I'm going to ask you, do not raise your hand. Do not answer. I don't want to embarrass you. True or false? You must believe in Jesus in order to be born of God. Now, most Christians would say yes. Most Christians would say that is true. You must believe in Jesus in order to be born of God. But the Bible says exactly the opposite. The Bible says that you and I are so full of weakness and of spiritual death that we have to be born all over again before we can even want to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so David says, I sought you with all my heart, but blessed be your name, the Lord, because I would never have sought you had you first not taught me and touched me by your Holy Spirit. And so, tell your friends the truth. That's one of the greatest truths in all the Scriptures. A dead man can't do anything that pleases God. How in the world can a dead man put his faith in Jesus in his own strength? He doesn't have any strength. He's dead. And it's only when the Holy Spirit comes and causes us to be new creatures and causes us to be born all over again on the inside and transforms us that we're able to believe in Him and to receive Him as our Lord and Savior. That's the point that David is making here more obliquely, which the New Testament says more plainly. Lord, if I seek You, blessed be Your name. Blessed be You, O Lord, because it is what You did in my life that enabled me to follow You and to love You. So, in gratitude, I want You, Lord, to teach me Thy statutes. Now, who's saying that? Blessed art Thou, O Lord, teach me Thy statutes. Who's making that prayer? More than likely, it was King David. Now, who was King David? King David was a Holy Spirit-inspired prophet. He was a Holy Spirit-inspired author of Scripture. As we've seen in psalm after psalm, he knew his Bible very well. And it was this man that continued to ask God to teach him His statutes. Lord, help me to understand these things. Help me to not read my own opinion back into them. Help me to know exactly what You're telling me to do. Show me what my duty is. Show me what is my privilege to do here. Make sure, Lord, that I understand Your commandments correctly. This is a Holy Spirit-inspired prophet asking God to teach him what the Bible means and what God's law means. Now, if David made such prayers, and he was a Holy Spirit-inspired prophet, how much more necessary is it for us who are not Holy Spirit-inspired prophets to ask God every time we read the Scriptures, every time we meditate on them, Lord, help me to understand what this means. I'm not going to have any accurate understanding until You show me. I'm not going to be persuaded of the divine authority of this Word unless You convince me of it. And then after You've convinced me of it, I'm not going to be able to understand savingly what You mean by these words. That's how pathetic I am and how weak and dark and confused I am apart from You. Lord, teach me Your commandments. You've changed my heart. You've enabled me now to seek You. Now teach me as to how I am to live. This is what here's what Calvin said. They which are most... By the way, I told you the best book on Psalm 119 was Calvin's book, Sermons on Psalm 119. And I had Zimmy try to get some for you. They're out of print. And if you want to have a used one, it'll cost you over $100. So, listen well. That's the only way you're going to read Calvin. They which are most perfect in the Scriptures are arrogant fools, except they acknowledge that they have need of God as their schoolmaster all the days of their life. Do you understand that? A person who thinks he knows the Scriptures is an arrogant fool unless he acknowledges that he has need not only for the Scriptures but for God's Holy Spirit to be his schoolmaster to teach him what the Scriptures say all the days of his life. Calvin went on to say that everyone should learn Psalm 119 as perfectly as they've learned their Paternoster. That is Latin for the Lord's Prayer. It was his idea that Psalm 119 is so important that you ought to have memorized it and know it as well as you know the Lord's Prayer. I'm sure we all fall short of that goal. Verse 13. With my lips, I have told of all the ordinances of thy mouth. Now these are short, but think about them. They're simple. With my lips, I have told of all the ordinances of thy mouth. Now that's a new thought. He's talked about how he has obeyed the ordinances of God's mouth, how he's prayed for understanding for the ordinances of God's mouth, how he meditates on the ordinances of God's mouth. But now you have this new prayer, this new statement. With my lips, I have told of all the ordinances of thy mouth. And the point that he's making is that you and I must not be satisfied with obeying God's law ourselves. We must desire and work as much as in us is to stir up other people to do the same. David's saying, I love your word, O Lord. I love obeying it, but I also love telling other people about all the ordinances of thy mouth and what God, your will is for their lives. That which we hide in our hearts, we will soon declare with our mouths. You see, these verses go together. The word that you've treasured in your heart eventually is going to show itself. James tells us that. There's a direct, you may not see this on an X-ray or an MRI, but there's a direct relationship from your tongue to your heart. That whatever fills the heart is going to be expressed through the mouth. What fills your heart will show itself in what fills your conversation. When you're with your family or you're with your friends, or you're sitting at a restaurant, or you're sitting at lunch on Sunday, what's the primary thing of your conversation? What do you talk about? Even when you talk about what the world would call secular things, is it from a Christian perspective? Are you trying to help other people understand what God's will for their lives is? You know what God's will for their lives is. Now, that's not an arrogant boast. You have that here contained in Holy Scripture. That's why Psalm 119 is a praise to God's Word, because God's Word is a revelation of God's will for our lives. You want to know God's will for your life. You don't have to find a prophet. You don't have to sit under a tree and evaluate your feelings. You read the Bible, and you study the Bible, and you talk about the Bible to your children and to your friends and help them understand what God's will for your life is. For that which we hide in our hearts will soon declare with our mouths. And if we're not sharing with other people what God demands of us, what does that say about what's hidden in our hearts? The other side of the coin is equally true. Don't declare truth with your mouth until you've hidden it in your heart. Don't declare God's truth with your mouth until you've hidden it in your heart. For some people, reading theological books is a hobby. And that's it. I mean, they think they're spiritual because they love to read theological books, but it's just a hobby. Like some people like to read about airplanes. Other people like to read about theology and talk about theology to other people. Don't even think about talking to other people about the Word of God until, first of all, that Word has been hidden in your heart. You remember what Deuteronomy 6 says? It says to parents, and these words of God, and these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and then you shall teach them diligently to your children. So you teach your children diligently the words of God after you have treasured these things in your own heart. Let me tell you what happens if you don't. If you just go through the motions, and you have your family worship, and you teach your children all these things that they're supposed to believe, get them ready to admit them to the Lord's table. But this word has not made a great impact upon you and your heart, which they can see in your behavior and your relationship to them. Your faith will turn them off. That's one of the reasons, and that's not the only reason, but that's one of the reasons so many children are desert the faith and apostatize from the faith, because all they got from their parents was an external word. External advice. It may have been true, but they could look at their hearts and their lives and their behavior, and they could see this doesn't govern the heart. So why should I think it's so valuable for my life? So that which you hide in your heart will soon show itself in your mouth, but don't even think about sharing people the truth until that truth is treasured in your heart. Now notice one little word here. Verse 13. With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of thy mouth. And by ordinances, he means everything that God has commanded us to do in both the Old and the New Testament. Everything that God has commanded us to do, that's what I have shared with people. All of the ordinances of thy mouth. Not the easy ones, not the ones I know they're going to agree with, but all of them. Because I'm working, we saw last week, to bring my life into conformity to all the ordinances of God. Are we? I mean, are we really? Or are we just being basically traditional? And that is, in our tradition, there's certain things we do, there's certain things we don't do, there's certain moral values that we have grown up with. But are we really seeking to bring our lives into conformity with all of those things that God has commanded us to do in the Bible? And are we encouraging our children and our friends by telling them with our lips how they are to do all of the ordinances of God? Verse 14. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. Now what the psalmist is admitting here is that he in his life was subduing wicked desires and immoderate love for the things of this world. It's okay to love physical, material things, but when you do it immoderately, when you do it idolatrously, when that becomes the driving force of your life, then it becomes a wicked thing. And the psalmist is saying here that he's seeking, with the Holy Spirit's help, to subdue those wicked desires and to subdue any immoderate entanglement with the wealth and the things of this world. So that if we're going to taste the sweetness of the Word of God and enjoy its teachings, we must subdue the flesh. We must subdue every evil tendency in our heart, particularly the one of getting so entangled with this world that we become idolaters. I want to read to you two passages. Turn with me, please, to 1 Peter and James. They're both in the same part of your Bible, and both of them make a very similar point about how if you're going to enjoy the Word of God and rejoice in the way of God's testimonies, then there's a certain attitude you have to bring with you to Bible study and to Bible preaching and the like. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. 1 Peter 2. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. So in so many words, it's saying if you want to taste the kindness of the Lord when you study the Bible and you hear it preached, then deal with the sin in your life. Don't just come to the Bible cold. But before you come to the Bible, are you reading it or hearing it preached, search your own heart. What in my life have I been doing this week or thinking that I should reject and that I should lay aside? Don't just come as you are with all of your sins and expect to enjoy the Word of the Lord or really learn anything from Him. Come to the Word of God with repentant hearts, with hearts that want to get rid of everything in them that is a hindrance to understanding the Word of God, if you want to taste the kindness of the Lord. Now, the English versions, in my opinion, have not adequately translated the Greek, the kindness of the Lord, if you want to taste the kindness of the Lord. What it says literally in Greek is, lay aside the sin in your life, long for the spiritual nourishment of the Bible as newborn babies, if you want to taste that the Lord is delicious. If you want to taste that the Lord is delicious. Very, very few people in our age have ever tasted that the Lord is delicious from reading the Bible or from hearing it preached. Why? Because they think all they need is an IQ. All they need is an intelligence. All they need is a little bit of concentration. Where Peter says, if you want to taste that the Lord is delicious and enjoy the Word of God, don't bring all your sins to it. Repent of them. Look at James chapter 1, verse 21. James 1:21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your souls. So if you want to receive the Word of God in a proper way, that brings to bear to your life the full force of salvation, then there's two things that you must do every time you read the Bible, every time you come to it, every time you hear it preached. One, put aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness. Deal with the sin in your life. And come in humility. Let's put another word there for humility. Teachableness. So the repentance and teachableness are the two qualities here that James says you must bring to the Word of God if it's going to have a saving effect upon your life. How did David say it? I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. Now remember, David was a very, very rich king. David was the king of the United Kingdom, and his kingdom was one of the most, if not the most powerful kingdom in all of the Middle East. He used his wealth wisely without being imprisoned by it. He didn't say, Lord, take away all my wealth so that I can love you with all my heart. He didn't say that, because wealth is sometimes a gift of God to us for our faithfulness to Him. But David was using his wealth that God had given him wisely. He wasn't imprisoned by it. He wasn't tied to it. He was always poor in spirit. He always recognized that in and of himself he has a poverty of spirit that only the riches of God's grace can fulfill. And David, as he said in psalm after psalm, would lay aside all of his wealth the moment God called him to do it. If God called him to lay aside all the wealth in his life, he'd do it. If God called him out of this life in death, he wouldn't regret having to leave all of his riches. Here's a great quote by Calvin. Listen, you might want to put it on your tombstone. We should have always one foot lifted up to go unto Christ whenever it shall be His will and pleasure to take us out of this world. You should live with one foot up so that you're not so planted, not so tied to the material things of this world that if you were to suddenly die, you wouldn't miss a thing. And you wouldn't regret and try to hold on to all of this wealth. Like these two house cleaners said when they were talking to each other about this millionaire whose house they were cleaning who had just died. One of them said to the other, I wonder how much he left behind. And the other said, every cent. So what David is saying, I've learned to appreciate wealth, but I will not be tied to it. I love God and I love His demands on my life more than all the riches I can acquire. Verses 15 and 16. I will meditate on thy precepts and regard thy ways. I shall delight in thy statutes. I shall not forget thy word. You're going to see this word meditate come up several times in Psalm 119, just as you've seen it many times in the Psalms that we've studied prior to this. What is it to meditate? In our rushed worlds, meditation is rarely practiced. And yet, meditating on the Word of God is more important than reading the Bible. Reading the Bible is important, but you really get the benefits of the Word of God when you meditate on it. And our lives are so full of things, and so hurried and so busy, that we don't meditate. I know some people have a Bible on their, whatever you call them, electronic device, so you can read it while you run. Well, that's good. That's better than not having the Bible at all. But what that means is, I don't have time to meditate. I don't have time to sit down and take this book in my hands and think. To meditate means to think about what you're reading, not just to read the words, but to get the point and to go over and over in your mind about what is the implication of this? What is this really saying, this passage of Scripture? How does it apply to my life? How does it apply to what the Bible says over in this other area? And so you just think and talk to yourself about the various teachings of the Word of God. That requires a time in which you are quiet. You can be driving down the car. Road in a car, but it requires a time in which you're quiet, in which you've laid aside the busyness of life, and you meditate, and you think. Remember what it says about Mary concerning her son. She pondered. That's a good word. She pondered all these words in her heart. She just went over them, and squeezed all of the juice that she possibly could out of those verses to benefit from all of its nutrition. Do we meditate? Now, you know, the East meditates. You have meditation and yoga and things like that, but there's all the difference in the world between Eastern meditation and Christian meditation. What's the object of Zen Buddhism meditation? Clear the mind of everything. Don't think about anything. Just sit there. Don't think about a thing. Just clear the mind of everything. That's when Satan comes in. That's not the way Christian meditation is. Christian meditation is fill the mind with everything. That comes from the Word of God. Fill your mind. Because if you fill your mind with the Word of God, you will not sin against Him. You remember this is such an important subject of meditation that the Psalms began with that subject? You remember? Turn back to Psalm 1. Let me read first couple verses for you again. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Day and night is an idiomatic phrase meaning all the time. He's always thinking and meditating and talking to himself about the law of God. And as a result, he'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Meditation on the Word of God all the time is what causes you to spiritually grow and mature and prosper. You're wanting your mind always to go back to the Word of God. When you go to work, your mind is absorbed in what you're doing. You don't want to daydream. And of course, meditating is not daydreaming. But you don't want to daydream. You want to focus all of your attention upon what it is you're doing so that you can do a good job. But you long for the moment when you can meditate upon the Word of God. As much as you love thinking about that calling that God has given you with the skills that you have to carry out that calling, it's meditating on the Word of God that causes us to prosper. And we do it day and night. Now, in this text, what does he meditate on? I'll meditate on thy precepts and regard thy ways. I shall delight in thy statutes. I shall not forget thy word. So there you have four synonyms for laws of God. Precepts, ways, statutes, word. Now there's a lot of things in the scriptures to meditate on, but what's being recommended to us here is we meditate regularly and deeply on what God demands of us. Do we do that? I mean, we meditate on Christ. That's great. You're not going to get anywhere without meditating on Christ. We meditate upon God's promises for the future. That's great. We're not going to have any hope unless we meditate on the promises of God. But here he recommends to us that we meditate and think about and absorb ourselves in what God has commanded us to do in our life for Him in both Old and New Testament. Do you do that? Do you go through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? Do you go through the Sermon on the Mount? Do you go through the book of Proverbs? Do you go through the apostolic exhortations at the end of the various epistles in the New Testament? Do you spend time just meditating on the precepts and the statutes and the ways of God? Now, you know, it's easier, shouldn't say it's easy, but it's easier to meditate on God's law when you delight in it. When it's precious to you, when it's more valuable to you than gold and sweeter than the honeycomb, it is easier to meditate on God's law. If God's law was for you a boring thing, an irrelevant thing, a thing that seems to restrict your style and slows you down as far as life is concerned, I can understand why meditation on the Word of God would be difficult. But if you delight in that Word, meditation is easier. Now, why would a person delight in the Bible? Why would a person delight? Let's make it even more specific. Why would a person delight in the very things that David delighted in, which were Old Testament statutes? Why would you delight in Old Testament statutes? Because that's what David's talking about here primarily. Well, there's all kinds of reasons. First, because every word of the Bible is the very word of God Himself. It's a beautiful revelation of a beautiful God. and that we study the words of Scripture, every word of them, and meditate on them, even those that seem to be difficult, because it's a beautiful revelation of a beautiful God. And as we meditate on His Word, we get to know God better. And we come to appreciate God in all of His fullness. And we meet God in His Word. And we commune with Him in His Word. It's our only infallible rule of faith and practice. There's no other book in all the world that infallibly tells us what we're to believe about God and how we're to live in this world. And so when we meditate on God and we obey God's statutes, we're glorifying God, and we will begin living more like God in this earth, though on a creaturely level. And then he says, Lord, help me never to forget your word. I meditate upon it. I highly regard its ways. I delight in your statutes. Help me never to forget it. Never is the key word here. Lord, may I never forget your directions for my life for a single moment at any point in my life. May there never be one point in my life, one area of my life where I forget your word and start thinking like man. Where I do not seek your will and seek rather the opinion of man. May I never, in any situation, at any point in my life, forget that your word is to guide me and it is to direct me. Now, that is not the way Christians think today. They think they do, but they don't. There's whole areas of life where evangelical Bible-believing Christians forget the Word of God at some point in their life. Many Christians, when it comes to politics, they hold various political opinions because that's the opinion of the party they belong to. That's the way that family has always believed. That's the tradition of belief. And it's never occurred to them to think, what does the law of God and the precepts of God say with reference to this policy or that legislation? Another area is funerals. Is that many Christians just go along with whatever the undertaker says you're supposed to do at a funeral, or whatever they saw happen at another funeral, and it's never occurred to them to ask the question, does the law of God require a specific kind of funeral for the children of God? So don't ever forget the law of God. When it comes to raising children, don't ever let there be one point in your thinking where you forget that God's law is to govern your life and your relationship with your children. Now we come to a third section, and that is verses 17 through 24. And in this section, we see the relationship of God's law and the purpose of life. And it begins with verse 17, where the psalmist prays, "Deal bountifully with thy servant." That's what David's always calling himself. This is the king, the most powerful man in the Middle East. And he simply views himself as a servant of God. Deal bountifully, graciously, generously, bountifully, abundantly with thy servant, that I may live and keep thy word. David is praying, Lord, help me to live not for myself, for my own pleasures, or for the pleasure of anybody else, but help me to live for the purpose for which you created me. You deal bountifully with me. You bless me. Be generous with me so that I can be empowered and motivated to live for your glory and to live in obedience to your word, because I know that's why you made me, is to obey your law. That's why God created you. God created you to obey His law. Are you seeking to obey His law for Jesus' sake? If not, you're not being the person God created you to be. You're not fulfilling your own destiny. Our continued existence and our ability to please the Lord and to live for the purpose that God made us is all dependent upon God enabling us to do His will. So this is a prayer that we should pray every day. Lord, deal bountifully and kindly with me, not so that I can simply be indulgent in all these blessings, but so that I can live, and so that I can live to keep your word. Verse 18. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from thy law. Think about that for a while. I'm reading the Bible. I can see those words. I have 20/20 vision. But nevertheless, I need to pray, Lord, you open my eyes. Obviously, it's a figure of speech. I need instruction. I need teaching. I need for you to clarify things for me. I need for you to make sure that the vision of my heart and my brain accurately sees what's written here. Now, that's an important prayer. I'll tell you, I didn't pray that prayer for a long time when I was a young man before I went to got out of seminary. And as a result, I made some big mistakes doctrinally. Because what happens if you don't ask God to open your eyes to behold wonderful things out of His law, and you don't depend upon the Holy Spirit to help you understand the Word, you're going to come up with false conclusions because you're going to read into a text what you think it ought to say, or you're going to be blind from seeing in a text what it does say. And I'll show you one verse simply because it was so dramatic to me when God first opened my eyes. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Here is a verse that for the first 20 years of my life, if you were to ask me to read this verse, I would read it with my eyes correctly, but I wouldn't really see what I was reading. Here's what I would read in 1 Corinthians 15, 24. I would read it with my mouth correctly. Then comes the end, when He delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and power. I would read it correctly. But because I had been indoctrinated to believe something else, I never saw the past tense of the verbs in that verse. And even though I'd read them correctly, here's the way my mind would read that verse. Then comes the end, when He delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when He will abolish all rule and all authority and all power. Now, what was I taught? Why did I think that was a future tense and there's nothing future about it? I thought it was a future tense because I'd always been indoctrinated to believe that this world's getting worse and worse and there's nothing going to change about this world until the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And before He comes, all these hostile powers and forces and authority are going to be dominating everything. And it's only when He comes again at the second time that He's going to put down all these hostile forces. And it's not a future tense. And it was a great time in my life when the Holy Spirit opened my eyes to behold wonderful things out of His law. Then comes the end, when He delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished, or even more literal, correct, after He has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. So the point is, not that hostile powers are going to remain dominant until Jesus comes again and puts them down. The point is, Jesus is not coming down back until He has put down all hostile forces and authorities against Him. I mean, there's all the difference in the world in those two statements. So you see why I rejoice in this prayer. Let me give you another text. I always forget exactly where it is, but I'll try to find it for you real quick. Turn to Acts 5. Now here's another verse that I was blind to. I thought I was reading it correctly until the Holy Spirit opened my eyes and realized I didn't know English grammar. Verse 32 of Acts 5. And we're witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey Him. Now, what does that say? Well, here's what I thought it said. And many, many people, this is the foundation text for the charismatic movement, and many other people today have the same view that I once had, and that is that God will give the Holy Spirit, notice all the tenses, that God will give the Holy Spirit to all those who obey Him. That verse doesn't say anything like that. Does it? Verse 32. And we're witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God will give to those who obey Him? No. It says, and we're witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given, past tense, to those who obey Him presently.
And the point is not that God gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey Him. The point is, you'll not obey Him until God has given you the Holy Spirit. Exactly the opposite. So you see why it is important to pray this little wonderful prayer of verse 18 that David prays. Open my eyes. When I read the Bible, I hear it preached. Open my eyes. Save me from false assumptions of what it says. Don't let me be blind to things it says that I don't want it to say. Open my eyes, Lord, that I may behold wonderful things from Thy law. And so David here confesses that he not only needs the Holy Spirit to help him follow God's Word, he also needs the Holy Spirit to help him understand God's Word correctly. I want us to look at some verses in the Old Testament. And this will probably be all for today. But I want us to look at some verses because this is another idea that the New Testament picks up and expands. What's the idea? The idea is that we can neither follow nor understand the Word of God unless God teaches us His Word. All right, let's go to John 14, verse 26. John 14, 26. This is Jesus speaking. He's already talked about the coming, in verse 17, the coming of the Spirit of truth. And now in verse 26 he says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom He's identified as the Spirit of truth, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." So there is a promise that God gives His people, that Jesus gives His people, that He's going to send the Holy Spirit to help us understand the Word of God, to bring to our remembrance things that we should remember, but in our weakness we won't remember, and to show us clearly and enlighten our minds. That's why we have that prayer every morning, Sunday morning, before we read the Scriptures, a prayer of enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, that He might enlighten us, empower us to do the will of God, but first of all, enlighten us and personally teach us what He meant by what He wrote. Look at verse 16, John 16, verse 13. John 16, 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. There's Jesus expanding David's thought in verse 18. That He gives us His Word, and then He gives us the Spirit of truth to guide us through that truth and to help us understand it and help us not to make mistakes and help us not to read our own viewpoints back into it, and then empower us to do what He commands us to do. Now let's look at one more, a very controversial one, in 1 John chapter 2. Now this one you've got to read, listen carefully as I read, pray that God would open your eyes, because this has been abused and misused who knows how many times. Verse 20 of chapter 2 of 1 John. "But you have an anointing from the Holy One." And the New American Standard says, "And you all know," but I think the King James is more accurate when it says, "And you know all things." So that's the way we're going to translate it. "But you have an anointing from the Holy One," that is the Holy Spirit, "and because of that anointing you know all things." Now, let's go down to verse 24. "As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And as for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him." Now you can imagine how that verse has been misused. that if you have the anointing of the Holy Spirit, you don't need anyone to teach you. You don't need any man. Well, we know right off the bat that's not what he's saying, because that would contradict what John's doing. Here you have the Apostle John teaching them what this anointing means. So it's not some kind of absolute statement that we have a lot of people tell us today, that if you have the Holy Spirit within you, that's all you need. You don't need any teachers. You don't need any preachers. You can just go on your own with the Holy Spirit. That's not what it's saying. Notice there's two things here. The purpose of this is to keep us from being misled by falsehood. Being misled by Antichrist. You notice there in verse 22, it talks about the Antichrist who denies the Son, the incarnation of Christ. How can we keep from being misled by falsehood? Two things. Notice what he says. In verse 20, he talks about an anointing. In verse 24, twice, he talks about something which you heard from the beginning. And in verse 26, he explains what it is that they've heard, the things I have written to you. And then he goes back in verse 27 and says, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have need for anyone, no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. So, how do we keep from being misled by false doctrine? Two things. By believing what we have heard. By believing the Word of God that has been written. With the enlightening anointing of the Holy Spirit that leads us in understanding that Word. So you notice it's not the anointing of the Holy Spirit by itself. It is the anointing of the Holy Spirit mixed with faith in what you have heard, which is the things that are written in Scripture. It's the Holy Spirit convincing you and me of the divine authority of that Word, and then enlightening our minds to behold wonderful things out of His law, and to keep us from reading our own will back into the Scriptures. That's how we learn what we learn, and we don't need any other source of truth than that. You don't need any man to teach you anything other than what they teach you from the Word of God with the enlightenment and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's an expanded thought of this great prayer that David prays in verse 18. It's not just a little thing, it's a big thing. It's theologically rich and full of truth. You and I cannot do the will of God without the Holy Spirit. You and I can't even understand the Word of God without the Holy Spirit. But if we have the Holy Spirit, when we receive Christ as our Lord and Savior, and the Holy Spirit came into our lives and took up residence there, and will never leave us until He raises our bodies from the dead, that with the Word of God in our hands, and the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we don't need to go to human philosophies and to human traditions to understand anything about life because of the comprehensive nature of this Word. It's all sufficient. The Bible is divinely authoritative in everything about which it speaks, and it speaks about everything. And it's the Holy Spirit in your life that helps you and me understand what God is really saying in the Scriptures, and empowers us to do what He commands us to do. Now, that is not to say that some Christians have the Holy Spirit and some don't. We all do. From the weakest of us to the strongest of us. Every single one of us who are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, every single one of us whose hearts have been changed by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit so that we have been born of God, every single one of us have been brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that bringing to faith, the Holy Spirit Himself has taken up residence in our lives and brought the full resources of God into our lives to help us understand and live out God's Word in our lives. What did Paul say in Philippians 2? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. So you see how important this little prayer is to properly understanding the Word of God. If you understand the Word improperly and incorrectly, you're going to live incorrectly. So let me encourage you, beloved, not just on Sundays before this reading of Scripture, but every day of your life, pray that prayer. O Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from thy law. Let us pray. We thank you, great God, our Father, for being our Father. We thank you, great God, the Son, for being our Savior. We thank you, great God, the Holy Spirit, for being our helper, for being the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of understanding. We pray, Lord, that we would always meditate upon you, the triune God, and how dependent we are upon all three of your glorious persons to live for your glory.